Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, May the 15th, 2016.
Well, good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm the GO pastor here at Grace, and we want to welcome you to Grace Baptist Church this morning. Glad you chose to be with us. We're looking forward to a fantastic service of coming together, praising and worshiping God, learning from His Word, so we're glad that you are here with us. But if you would, please pray with me as we start our service. Father, we're so thankful for the ways that you are working here at in this church and in our body of believers here, and I pray that as we meet together and as we draw together to worship you, to praise you, that you will guide and direct our hearts as we hear from your word, that you would open our hearts, and Father, that the things that are said and done today will bring glory and honor to your name. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church. Would you stand with us as we praise the Lord together? Psalm 126, verse 3, verses 5 and 6 says this: "Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us." Let's just stop right there and say amen. Can we say amen? Let's try this again, all right? "Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us." Amen. "What joy! Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest." This morning, we're going to declare God's glory. We're going to ask that God make our heart His glory. And so together, remember that worship is not just singing. It involves the mind and our hearts fixed on Him. So let's praise the Lord together.
Amen.
Our praises are blood-bought. The only reason that we can worship and our worship can be heard is because of the Lord Jesus, because of his sinless life, because of him bearing the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And Lord, all of this motivated by your love and your holiness and your glory. Thank you that we can celebrate these anthems, and thank you that we have a risen Savior. He's alive. The tomb is empty. The tomb has, there's never been a dead body produced of Jesus. He's alive. And so this morning, we understand that the worship doesn't stop when the music ceases. As your word is opened, as our pastor opens the word, and as he rightly divides the truth, prepare our hearts. And Lord, we understand that you speak into hearts. It's not just about our actions. This is not just about what we do. This is about your spirit taking your word and ministering to our hearts. So prepare the way this morning. Glorify your name and give us a holy anticipation of meeting with you. Thank you for this time together as the body of Christ to celebrate you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
If you have seen that movie or you're familiar with the story behind Schindler's List, it's probably difficult to watch that and not kind of have a tear come to your eye. I've watched that several times just preparing the message for today and thinking about how it all relates. I've watched it several times and still watching it again. It just kind of makes me tear up. And I think about the couple that I called Saba and Safta that lived next door to me growing up. That Saba and Safta means grandmother and grandfather. I didn't know they had other names. That's just what I called them when I was little. And both of them, one of them had I had lost his wife. This was Safta, the lady, Mrs. Stammer, was his second wife. He'd lost his first wife in the Holocaust, and she was a little bit younger and had lost all of her siblings and parents. And so as I think about this movie, and Oskar Schindler, who was officially a member of the Nazi party, and mainly in that for business purposes, if you wanted to get anything done in that time, you would have to be a member of the party. But when they started exterminating Jews, he asked for workers for his factory. And you would think that, okay, a Nazi who's doing this, he's probably doing this so he can have slave labor, make a bigger profit financially. Okay, you know what, that makes sense, especially when you think that the Jews are not worthy of life, that they are subhuman in some way. But that's not what he did. His goal was to save lives. You saw him pressuring a business friend to do the same thing, and he purchased people from the Nazis. And he did so to the extent that his fortune was in jeopardy, and he spent just about everything that he had, and he died basically penniless. But it led to over 1,000 Jewish people having their lives saved. That was in the 40s. Can you imagine what that means today? That 1,000 people a couple of generations ago were saved, and they went on and had children, and then they went on and had children. And at this point, some of them were actually getting to a third, and for some, even fourth generation since then. How many lives are there today because of what Schindler did? It is hard to imagine a more noble or righteous use of wealth than that. And this even from a man who was, at the very least, not a devout Christian. He was a marginal Catholic. As I think about our church and just being a giving church, we are, I think, a very giving church. I mean, 25% or more of our income goes to missions, and that mainly comes from extra pledges from all of you and others in our faith promise and then other missions gifts that come in throughout the year. We have more people, too, who serve from Grace at Choices and probably other places as well. But there's more people from Grace serving at Choices than from any other church in the Chattanooga area, even though we are certainly not the biggest. We're not the smallest either. We've got people involved in serving and giving in multiple ministries throughout Chattanooga. And I'm betting that there's some here that even you probably give so much that your lifestyle is different than it could be if you decided to keep all of that and use it for yourself. Some of our missionaries I think about, that they in particular are some of them about penniless, like we see with Schindler, because of their giving to others and their missional call around the world. I have no idea why, and really, you know, I think it's easy to maybe be cynical about it when I keep saying these kinds of things, but truly, I drive into work sometimes, and I'm just thanking God for being a part of a church that is this giving, and I have no idea why the Lord has blessed me with this kind of church, so I'm just constantly grateful for it. But while the way that we give is encouraging, we also can't sit back and get prideful about it, because we're not supposed to be comparing ourselves to the rest of the world. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves not to other churches, not to other people, but to God's standard. And we are far from perfect. Now, we find a little bit more about God's standard in James 5 as we come to potentially wrapping up the series here today. I say potentially wrapping up the series. I've warned our nursery workers, one of which is my wife, so I could be in serious trouble at home, that this is potentially a longer sermon, so we may cut it halfway through. We'll just kind of see how it goes. But as we look at James 5, what he's talking about, we see how we use our wealth, how we use any of our possessions, it goes beyond just missions giving and volunteering. And James, as we get into this letter, the end of this letter, he offers both encouragement and challenge when it comes to to wealth, for those, and it's encouragement and challenge for those with wealth and for those without it. Let's pray as we get into God's word. Father, I pray that our hearts are teachable today. So easy to look at your word and even just kind of have the Holy Spirit convict us, but then do nothing about it. So Lord, transform us. I pray that we're open to conviction, to change, not making excuses for our behavior where we need that change, particularly in the use of our wealth and the use of our tongues and so many other things that are addressed here, that we'd learn to be patient. God, may your word be proclaimed today and that heard and nothing else. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, as we were in James chapter 4, we saw that he was at the end of that part of the letter, the end of that chapter, he's calling out some of the more arrogant, wealthy business people who would say, okay, I'm going to go over here for a year, I'm going to make a profit. And that's what they were focused on. And he's calling them out on their arrogance because they should have been realizing and should have been saying, Lord willing, I'll go and do this or that, because they needed to realize that it wasn't by their own might or power or cunning. They were not offered tomorrow. And they needed to realize that God is in control. And they should say in all of these things, Lord willing, because if the Lord is not willing for me to do this, it won't happen. And he was challenging the people on how they earned wealth and who they attributed that wealth to, whether it was to themselves and their actions or they were attributing that to God. And then chapter 5, where we are now, carries on that same line of teaching, and it gets into how they use their wealth. Not just how they make wealth, how they make a profit and who they attribute that to, but how they use it. James also dealt with wealth back in chapter 2, as he was talking about how the wealthy had come into the church, and many of the people in the church then would start showing them favoritism, even though the people around them, it was typically the more corrupt wealthy who were the ones who were oppressing the church, yet they wanted to show favoritism. And so he's addressing wealthy people throughout this letter, both inside the church as well as some of those wealthy oppressors who are outside the church, talking about both of those. Now, Jesus said that he came to the outcast and to the poor. And James, if we're right here that James is, who wrote this letter, is Jesus' half-brother, he would have grown up in that same household. It was a working-class household, and they would have been the poor. And would have definitely had James as well really called on to Jesus' message about God's heart for the poor. But whether rich or poor or somewhere in between, we all, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should all desire to have the mindset of Christ, the heart of Christ, which cares for the outcast and the poor, the downtrodden. In James 5, we learn how to do that just a little bit more. See, we have to understand and we have to live knowing that possessions are temporal. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Sabaoth, Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. As with a lot of James, as we read this passage, we may kind of have a glimpse into the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much correlation between Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and what we see in James. And so Matthew wrote in chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." James and Jesus are both referring to rust and to moth. And if we have old car people out here like me, some antique cars, y'all understand the rust part, right? Those things happen. There was a year in my life when that passage was illustrated probably better than any other year in my life. I had a truck that's the only vehicle I've ever purchased brand new, and it was stolen, and I had this old Mustang that I got to replace it until I could get something back, and that thing was just a rust bug. It was a fun car, but it was full of rust in places that I didn't ever see. So there were, and you know, seats get torn up with moths and that kind of stuff. So I understood this whole thieves breaking in and steal and rust coming onto these kind of vehicles. And those things were stressful for me. It was actually that happened in my first year of marriage, too, and started seminary and a new job and a new state. So that was stressful stuff. But it was stressful to the extent that I valued those things of this world above the eternal things. To the extent that I cared more about my truck, and forget about the truck, the money that goes into that or to this old Mustang or whatever it might have been at the time, it was a Mustang then. I valued those things, and it caused me stress worrying about those things rather than focusing on the eternal kingdom. Whatever your investment is, no matter what your return on investment is here in this life, temporal things cannot ever be good investments in the long run, in the eternal run. Those things that are here, unless they're used for eternal investing. So, listen, your 401k, your IRAs, your 403bs, your properties, all of those kind of things, those are going to disappear, all of it. Those are not eternal, they are temporal. But the way that you use the proceeds from those things, from those investments, that can last eternally. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have those things, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But we need to use all things for God's glory. See, James is talking about people who use their wealth for temporal things. They were hoarding. And so his condemnation as he's talking to these people has more to do with, again, how they gained their wealth. Gaining their wealth by negative means, at the expense of others. And if you remember who James is writing to, this is the diaspora. These are Jewish people who have been dispersed, Jewish Christians dispersed mainly and primarily from the Jerusalem area, but kind of dispersed throughout Rome because of persecution. So these people had to flee somewhere quickly, and some of them, if they didn't have enough wealth once they fled to actually make ends meet without work, they had to find work quickly. This is a difficult group. It's going to be tough. And some people took advantage of that. They'd pay low wages and sometimes even withhold their pay. And we think about that and we're like, man, that's horrible. But we might be doing this in ways that we don't even know now. I told you before that I was convicted at one point about haggling for things overseas. And it's part of it is just, I really enjoy bargaining for stuff. You know, I know we've got some people out here that love that. And there's some people out here that it just makes you cringe. I went to China. We're in Beijing walking through Ifu or a Silk Alley. And it's a place where you can buy all kinds of stuff. And I had people, other college students coming up to me and said, hey, will you bargain for this for me? At which point we're all broke too. So I think it made a little more sense then for us to bargain on things. But you all go in and haggle for a couple dollars off of something or, you know, 50, 75% off of something. And I eventually started realizing, especially as I had more and didn't really, the money that was taken off of that item, whatever it was, meant a whole lot more to the person selling it than it did to me. And that's a tough one for me because it is something that I enjoy. So I have to think about what this may do to other people rather than focusing on what it means for me temporally. There was a time in my life that I really even hate admitting this, but I don't know how it was that I thought that it was somehow okay. Again, I go through vehicles all the time, and I try to sell them and make some money on them at times, and don't have much time for that anymore. But there was a time when I was much younger that I would, you know, on the tax forms, I would write either, you know, $0 or gift so that I wouldn't have to pay the taxes on it. And fairly early on there, the Spirit convicted me, hey, that's lying to the government. I was cheating. I was defrauding the government in order to make some money. And that was wrong, so I changed that. There are people who may shortchange workers at your home or in your business, or maybe you justify it somehow by not paying them because they didn't complete the job, or you find some nitpicky reason to say, well, I'm not paying you for that work. Hopefully that's not happening here. We should show people mercy, not expecting perfection, but we've been shown mercy. We should show it to others, even if their job isn't the best. And that's not to say that, you know, these are not things we take all the time to extremes. If somebody, you pay somebody to do a job and they don't do it, then they don't get paid. I understand that. But it's when we are looking for reasons to defraud somebody else for our own benefit. It's not all that different as we look at the diaspora in those days to what we see with illegal immigrants today. Because there's plenty of people who are willing to pay nearly inhuman wages for very hard labor because the people are desperate. And that's not just here, that's around the world. There's some who will even kind of stiff a worker, just refuse to pay a worker after they've done a job because an illegal immigrant, what are they going to do? They have no recourse, so people will go and take advantage of them. And I think that a lot of those in the diaspora probably faced similar things. Now, James is talking about the corrupt wealthy who are using things in the wrong way. And he's kind of speaking against them and speaking to the persecuted people. But should our giving standard, as we look at this passage today, we want to look at it in the context that it was in, but should our giving standard simply be not taking advantage of people? Let's move on in the next clip there. It's still from Schindler's List. I want to be careful as we look at something like that. That is, I think, in some ways, an extreme. Oscar Schindler did so much to save so many people, and God did so many things through him, and still he stands at the end and says, I could have done more. And so I don't show that to cause us guilt and shame, except where the Holy Spirit may want to. I think a lot of this message is really, it's a glimpse into my own heart of just, what do we do with wealth? Are all of our material things okay? I do try to live somewhat simply, but I could go way further. And if I did live in a much more simplistic way and said no to more things, what kind of impact could that have on the eternal kingdom? As we see with Schindler, as he says, this pen, I mean, that's two people. This car is 10 people. And if we just said no to those things, then what difference could that make? I am very prone to the temptation of material things, especially when it comes to that car stuff and to gadgets. And so I just go through my head and I wonder, what better could we do? It can be really easy to hoard not just our possessions, but to hoard our time. You see this happening, and it's one of those things I try to watch out for myself, that, you know, pastors, and we tend to be a breed that often overwork sometimes, and so in seminaries and in pastoral meeting groups, people will tell you, hey, watch out, make sure that you are taking care of your family, that you're balancing your life between, you know, the ministry and your home life. But there are some who take it too far, who work very few hours and just say, well, I need that time with my family, and they end up neglecting churches over that, and I don't want to be like that. But is there something more that we should be doing with our time for kingdom purposes? And listen, we have to work. Those are things that we are called to do. Scripture tells us to. Maybe there are some things that we should do that are the same or similar to what we're already doing, but inviting others along as we do those things and doing them in a way to benefit the kingdom. So I've mentioned, you know, I do a lot of things with cars, and so there have been times that I'll take a car and just kind of buy it, fix it up, and then flip it, and then use that money for missions. And that's a way to take something, a passion, something I enjoy, and using it for something good. But we're responsible for how we use our wealth and how we use these material possessions that the Lord has allowed us to have, how we steward everything. As we look around this country too, a lot of times I think we look at ourselves and say, well, you know, I don't have as much as the next guy, so I can't do all these things. I don't have as much to give. But even the poorest Americans are more affluent than 90% of the world. So this is where I'm kind of torn, and I even just kind of struggle within myself. What is the proper Christian standard of living? As we gain more wealth, should our lifestyle improve? Should we have a higher standard of living? Because, I mean, these things that we enjoy, those are joys here and now. Those can be glimpses of the joy that we face eternally. And so the joy that we have now, we can look forward to having when it's true and lasting joy. We can look forward to having those things eternally in Christ and the kingdom. But then I'd think that those joys, that the things that are going to last, have more to do with relationships and with God's beauty and with his people, with eternal things. So the answer to that question of, you know, what is the proper Christian standard of living, y'all ready for it? You want to know exactly? You want me to tell you exactly what it is? I don't know. And honestly, and I say that because I want to be honest, I don't know what's the right thing. I've heard tons of messages and I read all kinds of different things, but it may be that I'm afraid of the answer. Because I think it's kind of like that question when we deal with our sin that I've talked about so many times. When we're dealing with sin, we want to say, how far is too far? How close can I get to sin without going over the edge? When the question we should be asking is, how pure is too pure? And so as we take that and we apply that to how we give and the standard of living that we have, should we really be asking, how high of a standard of living can I maintain? Should not our question be, how little do we have to have? How much more can we do? How much more can we give? And do you want to wait until the end of your life to answer that question? I'm not just talking about giving to church. Honestly, I mean, giving has been a little bit down here, but I'm not doing this message because of that. It's not the point of this message. It was part of the series. We need to give to missions. We need to give to people who are in need, and not only through the church, but that's a good way to do it. We need to give to seminaries and Bible colleges and even Christian schools. We need to give simply to bless other people, overpay a worker sometime, overtip somebody at a restaurant, even if it means giving up something that you want. That's hard to say to myself. It's really hard. And I'm not telling us to be unwise, because we are called in Scripture to bear our own burdens. We don't give necessarily so much that others then have to give to us. I mean, we need to save and plan for retirement and those things if we can, and keep, I think, a little bit aside for emergencies and planning for those needs that are going to be coming up. We want to do those things. I think those things are right. But we've got to be careful about hoarding and making excuses of, well, I'm just saving up so I'm not a burden. But we've got to be careful about hoarding things, and especially of taking advantage of people in order to get things for ourselves. And so now I've told you at the beginning that this message was both encouraging and convicting, and so far it's just been kind of mean, so we want to look for the encouragement in here. So we got to look at this from the other perspective, the perspective of the poor and oppressed, that diaspora, the people who are being persecuted. Because they look around, and we see senses of this sometimes too, that we look around and we see the wealthy, the corrupt, the ones who are out engaging in all kinds of horrendous sin and oppressing the Christian people, they seem to be doing great. You see this in the Psalms in particular, as David and others write about it. All these sinners, they seem to be doing so well. Why do we suffer? Christians are poor and abused, while the corrupt have the easier lives, and they seem to have God's blessing. And James points their hope to the eternal. He points them to what really matters, which is a complete worldview change, your worldview, the way that you see everything around you, how you perceive the world and understand everything. It's that lens through which you see all things that take place. And so what he's saying is that right now things seem bad, but it's all about to get turned upside down. The corrupt, the oppressive, the wealthy, the things that they're doing that seem like blessings, they are storing up their own condemnation. They're going to trial. There is going to be a judgment. And when they get to that judgment, all these things that they've done to people, those things that they've obtained by taking advantage of other people, those are going to be evidence against them. And it's a tall stack. They may have it all now, but it doesn't last long. Christians are going to have it all for eternity. And that includes, as Christians, even those wealthy corrupt who turn to Christ. You guys remember Zacchaeus? I won't make us sing the song, because if I sing and my microphone's on, that would just be horrendous and everyone's going to run away. But Zacchaeus, he is a corrupt tax collector. He sees Jesus come and climbs up in a tree. How many of y'all are singing the song in your head now? Mm-hmm. And so Jesus comes by and says, hey, I'm going to your house. We're going to have a feast at your house. And so he goes and he has the feast. And the Pharisees are like, he's eating with a tax collector, a sinner. What is going on? What happened to him? He was corrupt, but he encountered Christ. And he encountered Christ, and as he left that feast, he went out and he says, I'm going to give half of all that I have to the poor. Not only that, I have defrauded people. I am admitting my sin, and I'm not just admitting it and turning to a new direction. I'm going to pay it back four times over. There may be people in this room who need to have that same attitude. He encountered Christ, and he was changed. So can someone be corrupt and oppress people and still gain eternal life? Absolutely. Just like any other sin is forgivable, so is that sin of greed and depression. And there's plenty of stuff that we've all been forgiven of. We can't look at the wealthy and corrupt or people who take advantage of others or any sin and say, that one shouldn't be forgiven because we've been forgiven so much. But then we also know that Jesus told us that it's tough for the rich. And I think a lot of that has to do with there's a lot to give up. And that you don't recognize a need there as quickly. But as an encouragement to the people he's writing to the oppressed, James says that possessions are temporal, so patiently focus on eternity, verses 7 through 12. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. This passage that we just read there starts with a therefore, so we have to ask why it's there. James is saying, because God will make things right, be patient. Okay, these are people in the midst of trials, and what's he tell them? Well, be patient. Those are irritating words when things are rough, right? You guys ever been through a tough time and someone just be patient? It'll all work itself out. Somebody go to a woman who is very, very pregnant and say, just be patient. It's coming soon. Yeah, see how that goes for you. But James goes on to explain those words about being patient. He talks about how to be patient. He says, here's why we can be patient. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. I remember the anticipation when I was little I thought of two things here. One was every Tuesday waiting for the garbage truck to show up. But a bigger one even than that, bigger than the garbage truck showing up. That was awesome. Waiting for my grandparents to show up. If I knew they were coming, I may not know exactly when they would get there or how many pictures they'd stop to take maybe on the way or something like that. I wouldn't know exactly when they'd get there, but I couldn't wait to see them. And I knew it was going to be a great time, and sometimes they came bearing gifts. But I knew that they were coming, and just knowing that brought joy and it brought hope, and then some of the other things could kind of fade away. Even if my sisters and I were arguing, hardly ever happened, which I can say when my parents aren't here, although I do have a friend of my parents in the congregation now from our old church, may have known better. But even in the midst of arguing, we can focus on, oh, but wait, grandparents are coming. And some of those other things start to fade away. It's tough to wait on that unknown time. And it has been 2,000 years. But Peter said, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's waiting to return so the people will be saved out of love. So we can be patient because we know that God is waiting, and therefore we are waiting out of love. Jesus is merciful. He delights. He takes pleasure and joy in showing mercy. But his mercy means that we have to wait. But that waiting, no matter what the persecution we may face here on earth, is far better than what we deserve. We don't deserve to even still be alive. We deserve to be in punishment already, yet we have the grace to carry on. And God still gives us even more grace to persevere in the time that we're waiting. So when circumstances seem tough, because I think for all of us there are difficult circumstances in life, but when circumstances are tough and I am longing for the kingdom, that's good. That's where we're supposed to look. But take joy at the same time, even in looking forward to the kingdom, take joy and praise God, knowing that this waiting period means that people are being saved. It's difficult to be patient, at least it is for me. And that probably has a lot to do with my pride. You know, because when I see something wrong, I want to fix it. I'm a fix-it type guy, but those things are really beyond my power. I can't do those things apart from the Spirit. So instead of just trying to go out and fix something on my own, I need to trust in the Lord's plan and his timing and his power. But my temptation is to try and force things to happen, which rarely ever goes well. We have this little baby that we want to keep, and I want to go and I want to bribe people or hire an attorney to adopt him or just have somebody go and, I don't know, find some kind of corruption in them that they can't take this child. That's not right. Not for me. I'm not saying that you guys can't do it. I'm just saying I'm not going to do it. That really shows my impatience, though. James is saying that complacency is a sign of impatience. Thankfully, no one here ever complains about anything, right? What he's saying is the more that I trust God's promises, the eternity that he has in store for us, the more I can patiently wait, knowing that anything happening now, whatever it is just temporal. But when we forget that, we often get impatient and complacent. My little sister used to say that my mom, yeah, I'm telling stories of my mom, she would say she gets snippy when she gets hungry. Y'all seen the commercials for Snickers, right? That it kind of, you get hungry and it changes your attitude. And when you're weak and weary and it changes your attitude, it makes you more prone to impatience. You may snap at somebody over something little and complain about, I mean, when we're hungry or when we're sick, we tend to complain about more stuff usually, right? There are a few saints out there who just seem to have joy in the midst of all of those difficulties. But we don't want to be complacent. So we see things that need to change, whether it's in the church or in the government or with a person or a group of people or whatever it might be, and say, I want it done now. I want this taken care of. I want it fixed. And when I can't do anything about it myself, I start to complain about that thing. And that's sin. I say, Father, forgive us for that, because it's rampant in churches. And a lot of times it comes out as gossip, because gossip is typically just a means of complaining about somebody else. And I'm not saying that we can't express concerns. I don't think James is saying these things either. But we don't express those concerns out of some attitude that says, I deserve better. And it shouldn't be something that pits us against one another. We are family. We are Christians. We are together as the church. So if we do express concerns, we have to handle them biblically. Matthew 18:15 tells us that we go directly to a person with those concerns. But to help us do these things, because listen, we all struggle with this, James gives us three good examples of how to be patient, and these are from our ancestors. He talks about farmers who wait for the weather to be right, or, okay, at least they used to, right? Now we have sprinkler systems, we don't have to worry about the right weather coming out, and we don't have to be patient for the animals to grow, because we have hormones that you just inject in and they get really big really fast, and so that doesn't really apply to us anymore. But it used to, all right, when he wrote it. But he has others. He says, if you get complacent, remember the prophets of the Old Testament. They endure their whole lives without seeing the things that they prophesied coming to fruition. They endured ridicule from the people they were trying to save, and those people wouldn't listen. But they left a lasting legacy. and they received an eternal reward. Our next series that I'll mention in a little bit is going to be on church history. And as we look throughout church history, we see this very thing that the people of the Reformation and times before that and the earliest of the church fathers, that they faced persecution looking for the eternal reward. That the things of this life being, I mean, some of them boiled and surviving that. John had been boiled when he wrote the Revelation. Yet they patiently endured that kind of suffering. He says, if we get complacent, remember Job, who lost everything, even his health, yet he patiently trusted God. But he wasn't patient the whole time. Yes, he questioned God, and he was confused at times, but he never stopped believing in God, and he was lavishly rewarded in this life and in eternity. And as we patiently trust in the Lord, that impacts the way that we live our whole lifestyle too. Because our hope is in the eternal. And we know that Jesus Christ is returning. We can live with integrity. People lie to get what they want or to maintain an image in this temporal life. But when we look to the eternal, we don't need that. We don't need to lie or to defend ourselves. So we should be known for our integrity. There's no need for promises and oaths, because people should know that your word is true. How often do I say I promise when I only need to say yes or no? And when I say yes or no, following through on it. We should live with such integrity that by simply saying yes or no, people know that we mean it. We shouldn't even need contracts if we're doing things within our church together. We just should be able to trust one another. And beyond integrity, trusting in Jesus' return impacts how we care for others as well as for ourselves. Because our possessions are temporal, so we patiently focus on eternity and we pray for one another today. Verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is, as we've mentioned several times, writing to people who are facing persecution and trials. So what are they supposed to do in the midst of those? Pray. When circumstances are difficult, pray. Praise God out loud when things are going well. Remember that praise hasn't really happened unless somebody's heard it. And when you praise, that extends your joy even beyond the time that you experience that thing. And it reminds you of joy even in the midst of pain. Faithful prayer refocuses a person on the Lord, trusting in him and the eternity that's awaiting. And that helps us to persevere through trials and through persecution. And we get to verses 14 and 15, and there's different understandings of those for different people. It says, we get into what we do when people are sick, and it says prayer and anointing oil. So on the surface, it seems that we just pray for anyone who is sick, and we anoint them with oil, and they can be healed, and that very well may be. Some say that this passage is the healing refers to physical healing of sickness. And then they'll say that it stopped with the cessation of the healing gift. So in that sense, if you read it as that being physical, the anointing oil would refer to the medicine of that day, which is becoming more popular now, right? I mean, you've got the oils for all kinds of things. Was it peppermint for headaches and lavender right here to help you sleep, those kinds of things. So we understand that a little bit more now than I think we did a couple decades ago. But there are others who say that this is referring to somebody who is spiritually or morally weakened by suffering, not a physical sickness. In verse 14, the word translated there as sick, and I'm going to butcher the pronunciation here, but is asthene, and it literally means to be weak. When you see that word used as translated in the Gospels, it typically is referring to physical malady, some kind of physical sickness. But generally in Acts and the epistles, the letters like we're reading right here, it tends to refer to a weak faith or a weak conscience. Verse 15, we see the word sick again, but in English, that kind of messes this up because in verse 15, in 14, it's the same word. It's sick, but in the Greek, it's not. In verse 15, it's kamnonta, which is translated as sick here, but it literally means to be weary. The only other New Testament use of that word is in Hebrews 12:3, and right there, it very clearly is translated and means to be weary. So you put those together, and we're talking about somebody who is weak and weary, which does fit very well into the context of this letter, the whole letter, not just this passage, but this passage as well. So, if verse 15 refers to physical sickness, then it's kind of like Jesus, that he would forgive the sins of those that he had healed physically. But typically, he would forgive the sins before the physical healing, and then the healing of the sin, the deliverance from sin, the forgiveness, that was the focus, not the sickness itself. Now, I lean toward this being a spiritual or a moral condition rather than physical, and I could be wrong on that. It doesn't mean that both can be right. I think it's one or the other, and this is the direction I lean, but I could be wrong. But it helps, too, as we look at this being somebody being weak and weary from persecution and even from sin, it helps us with those who think that if a person isn't physically healed, that they just didn't have enough faith. And that may have something to do with why I lean toward this understanding, because I've had too much experience with people blaming themselves or blaming others for not having enough faith to be healed. And that's a very self-centered idea rather than a God-centered idea, because it's this idea that somehow if I muster up enough faith, not recognizing then that the faith is a gift from God, but if I muster up enough faith in myself, a work, that I am forcing God to do something. And that's a very wrong idea, and it happened a lot with my sister when she was sick, that people would say, she's been sick for 4.5 years, she isn't healed, we must not have enough faith. And it leads people to doubt and to being ineffective for the kingdom. Now, as we look at this practically, too, with this translation, this understanding of it, it would mean that the elders are called upon for those who are struggling spiritually and morally, which, as we look at the book of Acts, kind of fits what the elders are to do. They are the ones who are prayers, and they are the spiritual leaders. Deacons do more of the ministry side and the care side of things. So the word, then, as we look at anointing that it talks about, the elders are supposed to do, that word is a more common use of anointing and not a ceremonial word. So it would have more to do then with refreshing than necessarily a ceremony in that sense. And again, could be off on this. Look at it for yourself and do some research. So the pastor and the elder would be praying for, they would be called out to pray for a person's sin issue, for their despair, for their suffering, and helping them to refocus on the Lord. Saying, okay, you've got this sin issue, or you've been persecuted, let's deal with that. And listen, let me focus you like this passage is saying, let me focus you on eternity. That Christ is coming back. And then they might tell the person to go get a good long bath or a hot shower, do something to refresh them physically, take them out and get some lunch, to kind of move them past the sin, to help them forgive and to move on, to not to have that blame and that shame, but then something for them physically as well to help move forward. I think this translation flows better into verse 16 as well as 19. And it starts with, and it says, therefore again, so we want to look at the previous verse to understand it. So since God, what it's saying here, since God is faithful to forgive our sins, we should confess our sins to one another. Those to whom we confess our sins, so I come and I confess my sin to you, you pray for me about that. You pray with me about that, and that will accomplish much. And then James gives an example of effective prayer that accomplished much with Elijah's prayer. Elijah's prayer was big and impactful, but I think that the prayer to deliver someone from sin may be more important. When we're used, it says in here, when you're used to turn someone from their sin by God's grace, that person is saved from their sin. They're saved from a death, from eternal suffering. And that's what the grow questions that we do every week are about. That's what our challenges that we have every week are about. So here are some for this week. Going back to the beginning of the passage, what do your finances say about your faith? Are you more invested in this world or the next? And of course, yes, there are expenses we need to live. I get that. But is it possible that you've used dishonest or predatory means to gain or maintain wealth, lying to the government, shorting people, any of those things? Secondly, are you patient and growing in patience? Not growing impatient, but growing in patience. It's getting late in the day, you might be growing impatient. And a sign of that is going to be when you catch yourself complaining. Remember the tongue assignment. We've done it twice this year. That's why complaining is in there, because it's a sign of a sinful heart. And who needs your prayers? Do you believe that those prayers are worthwhile, that prayer might actually make a difference with sin and with other things as well? And as we think about praying for those who are struggling with sin or who are weary, who do you know that might be straying from the truth? Are you willing to pray for them and even to go and confront them as we're told to do? It's how we help to build one another up. So my challenge this week, it's a really simple couple of words, but it's really hard to follow on. Do something. Act on what James teaches us, not just in this passage, but throughout the letter. Listen, my preaching, set the preaching aside. I hope that I helped communicate the letter to you more, that I help you understand God's word. But whether I connect with you or not, I know that God's word is powerful and effective. There's no way that a church this size or any size can hear the entire book of James. We've read the whole thing, and that we could not be convicted of needing some kind of change in our lives. But honestly, I'm not hearing about a lot of reconciliation and forgiveness of humbling ourselves. I have seen some examples of people going out and intentionally caring for the poor and giving to missions, and that's awesome. But as a church, we need heart change and we need repentance. There are things that we struggle with as a church. There are relational issues within the church. And if we are to grow and to accomplish what the Lord has called us to do as a church here in this community, around the nation, around the world, we've got to get over ourselves and just do something, make things right, offer that forgiveness. And maybe every bit of this is happening, and I just haven't heard about it. But we're told to praise God, too, so we need to celebrate these things together. Come forward, share with me, share with others what God is doing in your heart and how he's transforming your life. It's also possible that the Holy Spirit is working in you, and it's just taking some time to process, and I get that, because I know that the Spirit, as I've gone through James, he's just kind of wrecking me inside and just kind of doing a number on my heart, and so we want to be there for each other together and to pray about those things, and so we have to talk with one another about those things. So my simple invitation based on James, it's going to sound kind of mean because it is, get over yourself. And that might mean getting up right now and going to offer or to seek forgiveness, offering it to someone in here or seeking it from someone in here. I am 100% certain that there is nobody in this room who has done you so wrong or sinned against you in any worse of a way than what you have against God. Yet he's forgiven us. And he deserves better. We don't. It may mean coming up to ask forgiveness of the church for how you've used your tongue, or just asking for prayer, or possibly just finding a time to share what the Spirit's been doing in your life. Could be something that you need to take care of as soon as we leave. You walk out the doors, you make a phone call, or you go to somebody's house to make that relationship right. But for others, it might mean letting go of your pride and finally admitting that you were a sinner in desperate need of rescue, of salvation from Christ, that you need a Savior. It's recognizing that you fall into the category of people who will face judgment and eternal punishment, but Jesus has taken care of that for you. You just have to trust in him. So wherever, whatever category that may be, there are people in here that you can go and talk to make things right directly with them. We're going to be standing here at the front as we do every week and in the corners of the balcony for whatever it is the Lord may be laying on your heart. I'm going to pray. We will stand and sing, and please, don't ignore the Spirit. Do what he has called you to do. Father, I pray that you would, this is a hard prayer, that you would humble us. God, I pray that we would submit to your leading, take away our pride. And Lord, may you do a work in this church so that we can be used to do the work that you have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.